person who did it here earlier. Somebody with a guitar, I think. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're just going to have a short study tonight, which I think will quite naturally lead us into our time around the Lord's Supper, and I hope prepare us for being able to be mentally ready. If you've been here the last three Sunday mornings, you'll know that we have been dealing with the first eight verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly in the area of morals and how to possess one's own body or vessel in a sanctifying and honorable way. And as you study the book of 1 Thessalonians, you will note that when you get to chapter 4, Paul gets practical and extremely personal. And that's why we've been somewhat personal the last few weeks, is because the content of what Paul is now giving is very personal and very practical. Gets us right down where the expression says the rubber meets the road, and that's right where it is, in the area of morals in verses 1 through 8, in the area of brotherly love in verses 9 and 10, and in the area of one's attitude towards his work in verses 11 and 12. In these three areas, there ought to be a marked difference between the way that the believer lives, his lifestyle, and the lifestyle of the unbeliever. And that's what Paul's saying here. There ought to be a distinctive difference. There ought to be a marked difference between the believer and the unbeliever in these three areas: the area of morals, the area of love and caring about people, and in the area of one's attitude towards his work, his busyness, preparing for the second coming of Christ. And I don't know how that hits you, but as I stop and think about that, those are really three areas in which the Christian really can shine, in which he can really bear a positive testimony and influence for Jesus Christ: morals, love, and work. And perhaps three of the most difficult areas, if you stop and are really honest about your own heart and your own attitudes, you'll find that these are the areas in which you have the most trouble. Number one, in the area of lust. If we're really honest, we'd have to admit that's a great problem for probably all of us here tonight. Secondly, in the area of really caring about others. If we were really honest, we would have to admit that most of the time we really don't care about others. Isn't that right? We care more about ourselves than others. And then in the area of work, you know, you just kind of live from 8 to 5 and you can't wait for the bell to, or the buzzer to go off, or the clock to dong, or whatever it does at your place of work, so you can get out that door. That's the way the non-believer looks at work. And he's looking for every opportunity he can to get out of work. What should our attitude be? Now, we have talked about morals, but let me just bring in two more passages to emphasize the difference here between the believer and the unbeliever. I think Paul, in perhaps other passages of Scripture, brings this out even more clearly than he does in 1 Thessalonians 4. The first passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Turn there, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. And in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you." Peter's writing to Christians. "Sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you, but remember they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." There ought to be a great difference. We no longer run with them. We no longer do the same things. Okay, another passage is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. In relation to one's former life, Paul is now speaking. Verse 17, "This I say therefore," Ephesians 4, "and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." The word futility here means void of purpose, without any purpose in life. It's the way the Gentiles walk, with no purpose in mind, no purpose in life, futile. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as the truth is in Jesus." Skip on over to chapter 5 and verse 3. "Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting." So typical of the world response, the coarse jokes, you hear them on television, how filthy you can get, how foul your mouth can be, determines to a great extent how popular you're going to be before the world. But that ought not to be in the case of the Christian. Verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words," or entice you here and mislead you with empty words, that you can go ahead and participate in these things and they're okay. There's no judgment to come. Paul reminds them and reminds us that it's because of these kinds of things here that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And as I said this morning here, the wrath of God isn't necessarily a bolt of lightning from heaven that all at once brings down judgment upon us, but rather it's the invisible brutalizing of humanity, which results in the disintegration and vulgarizing of life. And the end product is mental and emotional anguish. And as I mentioned this morning, that's why so many counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists have their hands full today, is because men and women are experiencing this very kind of judgment upon their lives because of their lifestyle. Let's move on now as we get into chapter 4 and verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Two other areas, and we just quickly deal with these tonight. In the area of love, the unbeliever ought to shine in the area of love just as he does in the area of morals. And I confess that just as the problem of morals and impurity and the thought life is a problem with me, it's also a problem that I tend to love myself really more than I love others. I have to honestly make that confession to you tonight. And I don't always love people like I ought to love people. And there's times I could care less about people. I really honestly mean that. And I think probably if you're honest about it with yourself, you would have to admit the same thing. The unbeliever loves things and uses people, as we've said so many times. The believer ought to love people and use things. The unbeliever loves people only for what he can get out of people, only what he can profit by people. Man is a commodity, and as long as he can help me financially, then he is important. But when he no longer becomes valuable in the area of my own financial assets, then I can do without him. You remember the cartoon about the man who was standing in the office of the president, and this office, this large corporation, had as its slogan the fact that it really cared for people. There was a sign on the wall which read, "We really care about people," and then had the name of the company. And it was right behind the president of the company. And here's the president standing in front of this slogan of their company as one of his men is brought in before him. And the boss is now saying to the man, "I'm afraid, Harris, that you are the one exception which proves the rule." As long as man is valuable financially, gives some kind of a vile product and worth to an employer, then he's okay. But when that employee ceases to be profitable, then he can go. And that's the way the world looks and values human life. I don't know how many of you saw the other night Ken Medema, who is a well-known blind hymn writer, singer, composer, pianist. He just is a very talented young man, and he's blind, and he's really made a great thing out of his life. And as he was on TV the other night, and we watched him on Friday evening, it was interesting that he just saw his life as being in the very pits, that he had no real self-worth. Until he got involved with some Christian people who really loved him no longer for what they could get out of him, but for just who he was. Just who he was, with all of his weaknesses and strengths, they loved him and accepted him. And he said, I felt like I no longer needed to wear a mask around. I could just be myself. Now that to me is one of the most exciting things about being a Christian, is we can all take off our mask and just sort of be ourselves. We don't have to be somebody else. And I'm sure that the man who's out in the world really gets tired at times of running around with that mask on. There's times you just like to take it off. And the Christian community ought to allow and encourage that kind of an atmosphere where a man can just be himself and find that he's accepted and loved by people as he is. The early Christian church really had this characteristic of caring for one another. Let me read you something out of Philip Schaff's church history. Back during the years of 100 to 150 AD, Schaff writes this in analyzing that period of time. Listen closely. It was in such an age of universal egotism that Christianity first revealed the true spirit of love to man as flowing from the love of God and exhibited it in actual life. This cardinal virtue we meet first within the church itself as the bond of union among believers and the sure mark of the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. That especially, says Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, that especially which love works among us exposes us to many a suspicion. Behold, they say, how they love one another. Yea, verily, this must strike them, for they hate each other. He's talking about the world now. They hate each other, but they see how we love one another. Yea, verily, how ready they are to die for one another. He's talking about Christians. But they're ready to kill one another. And then listen closely to this. And behold, we who are united in spirit and in soul do not hesitate to have also all things common except wives. For we break fellowship just where other men practice it. Interesting statement, isn't it? There's the marked difference, again, between the believing community and the non-believing community. And Schaff goes on to say, just one more short paragraph, a traveling Christian of whatever language or country with a letter of recommendation from a church leader was everywhere hospitably received as a long-known friend. It was a current phrase, and listen to this, in thy brother thou hast seen the Lord himself. We really ought to be leading the way when it comes to loving and showing the world what genuine love is in a Christian community. And that's what changes lives. That's the supremacy of love that Paul's talking about. Now what he's saying here in verses 9 and 10 is, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And I think I could say this without any pride whatsoever, that there is an element of love here at Wayside and a genuine concern for one another most of the time. But there's still that room for improvement. And I think we need to listen to what Paul has to say here. Let's excel still more. Never be content. Never become complacent when it comes to loving people, that you finally feel as though you or the church have reached a place where now we have arrived. In this area, you can never love enough and care enough about others. And when you get to where you're one step above where you are now, hear the word of the Lord here, excel still more. Reach out and love others still more. We should make it our ambition. Excel. Let's just mention a little bit about this third area here in the area of work in verses 11 and 12. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I believe again that this is another area where the believer can really shine, and that is in his attitude towards secular work. We talked a little bit about this at the deacons meeting the other night, and one of the deacons said, you know, I think that we as a church and the Christian community really needs to think this through again, this whole area about our attitudes when it comes towards work. A Christian ought not to be the poorest employee. He ought to be the very best employee. He really should. You see, the man of the world, he's going to do as little as he can for as much as he can. But the believer really ought to be worth his hire. He ought to give an honest day's work and then some, because in that area he bears witness to who Jesus Christ is. He's representing Christ at all times in the area of morals, in the area of his concern and caring for others, and in the area of his attitude towards his work. So Paul says we should make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Make it your ambition to be quiet. I don't know how it strikes you. It just hits me kind of funny. Make it your ambition to be quiet, to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Three things he's saying here. Lead a quiet life. Take care of your own business. Work with your hands. I'm not sure what Paul meant by this, to live a quiet life. I think probably what he's referring to here is not to be disruptive. There ought to be a quietness, a calmness about our lives. You know, you can just sense a tenseness in our society today. Even tonight, before we came over, as I was listening to the news, and all of these demonstrations now as a result of that nuclear reactor accident. And it'd be very easy to jump on the bandwagon and become involved in some kind of a demonstration where you go out and you just simply lay down in front of the plant, and you're not going to let anybody get in. And that is the way that the world would respond and is responding to that kind of a problem. But the believer, on the other hand, is to see that God is in control of all things, and so he can continue to lead a quiet life, voicing his opinion in these areas. That ought to be, but we ought not to be disruptive. And there are many who disagree with me, but I am just almost convinced that a Christian should not be involved in demonstrations in the way that we're seeing them today. I think we can let our voices be heard, and I don't want to be dogmatic on that, because maybe you've been involved in one today and you've just made it back. Whatever, but I think the believer needs to be very careful here that his life can be described as being a quiet life, a restful life, a life that where he's at peace. And he's not saying that we should withdraw from society or not let our voices be heard, but let's be careful how we make them heard. If you want a parallel passage on this, I think 2 Timothy 2:24 is where Paul is talking to young Timothy again, and in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy how to get along in society, and he says, "As the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth." Not quarrelsome, but gentle. Correcting those who are in opposition. Making your case known, but in a gentle way, not in a quarreling way. A Christian's attitude towards work must be superior to that of the world. And Paul had much to say on this subject. Let's just turn to a couple other passages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. In that day, slavery was common, and so Paul is writing to many who probably most of the early Christians were slaves rather than masters, although there were masters. And in verse 22 of Colossians 3, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men." Remember, in your place of work, you're doing it not for a secular, a human employer. You're doing that as unto the Lord, and that's why it needs to be the very best. Knowing that from the Lord, in verse 24, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that we might follow, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." You see, what was happening was, because of Paul's emphasis when he first came into the community at Thessalonica, where he was proclaiming that the coming of the Lord was drawing near, that many of them began to just give up their jobs and go out and sort of sit on a hill and live like sponges off of others, waiting for the Lord to come back. And they had the wrong attitude. And so Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians to remind them that that's not the way a Christian responds to this message of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now this has a twofold purpose, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12, and that is, number one, that we might have a proper behavior as outsiders look at us, that they might see one who has a proper behavior in this area, and number two, that we might be able to continue to meet our own needs, that you can meet the needs of your family as you're productive, and continue to meet your needs so that your family does not have to exist as sponges off of somebody else. Some of you remember a couple of years back when a small group of people, I think something like 14, hold themselves up in a house, and they were going to stay there until the Lord returned. You remember that? It was on the news. Boy, the news media had a lot of fun with that. And the Christians got one more big fat smear. And Christianity was made a mockery of during that time, because here were people who said the Lord was coming, His coming was near, and so they just withdrew from society, and they had to send food into them in order to keep the people alive. That's the kind of thing, the kind of behavior that Paul is condemning. Someone has written, "There can be no better preparation for the coming of Christ than to be faithful in ordinary duties. The man who is doing his work faithfully at the right time is ready to meet Christ. This thought should quiet all feverish apprehension." And as we gather at the Lord's table tonight, let's examine our attitudes in these three areas: morals, love, and work. Morals, love, and work. Are there things in your personal life morally that aren't right? Your attitude and your concern for others, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, that we might really remember how important we are to one another and how important we are to Jesus Christ. If He was willing to die for us, we certainly ought to value the lives of those around us and really reach out in love to one another. Maybe your attitude towards your work has really been rotten. And maybe your boss is difficult to get along with. But still, you have a responsibility, as long as you're there, to try to the best of your ability be productive for those people that give you your paycheck, those that you work under. And I would like to have you especially examine yourself in these three areas tonight. as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask that the deacons get ready to prepare to serve the Lord's Supper to us tonight. But as we're spending a moment here in quiet meditation before the Lord, maybe this morning you didn't get a chance to really voice in your own heart what you were feeling, and things that you know need to go because you're making too much provision for the flesh. Things that you have in your own home, places where you go, activities. There needs to be a reevaluation. Things that must go if there's to be no provision, no feeding of the flesh. Why don't you make that commitment to the Lord tonight to give up those things by His grace? We're in the area of really caring about others. Now, honestly, love is not feeling. Love is doing. And I said earlier tonight that there's times we really don't love other people. I'm talking about feelings. There's times we really don't feel love, but we're to love anyway, whether we feel it or not. Love isn't something that you just do because you feel it. Loving and caring is commanded by our Lord, and we're to do it whether we feel like it or not. Maybe there are some that you just haven't really been too loving towards. You haven't felt it, but that doesn't relieve you of the responsibility that's yours to love, to care. Maybe your prayer would be something like this: Father, there are times I really don't feel loving, but help me to realize that I am to love, I'm commanded to love, and that love is commitment, love is doing, and to do for others, even when the feeling is missing. Maybe in the area of work, your attitude towards your work hasn't been good. Maybe others really are kept from coming to Christ because they're looking for you to be different, and they don't see any difference in this area. They don't see any difference in your attitude. Perhaps you're still a man pleaser and you work a little bit harder when the boss is coming, when he's able to look in the room. You put out just a little bit more. That's what Paul was talking about. Remember, we always have Jesus Christ looking over our shoulders. And we should do our work honestly, with integrity at all times, because the world is looking at us, and they want to see just how we respond right down here in the nitty-gritty of life, in work. Maybe there's some areas there that you need to really get squared with the Lord tonight. Jesus Christ died to redeem us, to make us different. He commands us to be different. He's equipped us that we might be different. And as we walk in the Holy Spirit, we will be different. Father, as we prepare our hearts tonight, again we're reminded of the great love. Even as we've heard the song today, "Oh, how He loves you and me," we remind ourselves of how unworthy we are and how unloving we are and how unlovable we are. And yet He loved us. You love us. And that love is ours for eternity. May we respond with sacrificial worship tonight and the praises that come from our lips as we partake of these emblems and symbols of Christ's death and Christ's shedding of His own blood and the beating and the subjection of His body to the treatment that He endured. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.